You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 is where our passage for this morning is found. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 10, which forms part really of the section that runs from verse 7 down to verse 16. This is, I'm going to use the word somewhat, but actually, depending on who you ask, this is actually a very controversial and perhaps even the most controversial little section in the book of Ephesians, and maybe not in terms of its doctrine. You know, we've already covered things like election, and those things are pretty controversial. But in terms of just understanding what Paul is saying, this is a passage that has a number of difficulties. But my prayer has been and continues to be this morning, and you can pray the same thing, that as we study these verses together, that what will happen is that your love for Jesus and your confidence and your joy in His Word will only increase as we look at what God has to say. So we'll begin by just reading the section together. Like I said, we'll be looking at verses 8 to 10, but we'll read from verse 7 since that's where the passage begins. Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "He ascended," what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? For He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens so that He might fill all things. I had a conversation earlier this week with someone about how Christians are supposed to think through celebrating Christmas. Right? Christmas has been so hijacked by the world that there is this inclination in us almost sometimes to want to just have nothing to do with that, right? Have nothing to do with the commercialization of Christmas. And so the temptation is to just ignore it. But we can't do that, right? A Christian cannot, should certainly not, ignore Christmas. It's important. It's a day in which we celebrate the birth of Jesus, right? If it was not for His birth in Bethlehem, we would not have a Jesus of Nazareth to believe in. And so we must celebrate Christmas. Of course, the only reason why Jesus of Nazareth, there's a tongue twister, the only reason why Jesus of Nazareth is worthy of our faith is because of His sinless life and His innocent death on a cross on our behalf. So it's not just Christmas, but also Good Friday that must make it onto our Christian calendars. Of course, Good Friday is only called Good Friday because of Easter Sunday, or maybe better, Resurrection Sunday. Right? And it is really Resurrection Sunday that stands at the heart of all of our celebrations as Christians. Right? Resurrection Sunday is the essence, the heart of Christianity. It is the reason for our celebration and hope and joy as Christians. The thing, though, as I was thinking through these verses specifically for this morning, the thing that struck me is that I think I have... certainly I have done this. I think we as Redeemer Fellowship to a certain extent has done this. And I think it's true for Christianity by and large that we have fallen short when it comes to celebrating important dates in the Christian calendar, right? I don't think we should stop at Resurrection Sunday. You know, there are a couple of denominations who make a big deal out of Pentecost, and they will have like They have like three or four services in the middle of the week during Pentecost, right? And so they will celebrate that every year. That's not something that... I've never been in a denomination where that's happened. Certainly not since when I was a kid. But some denominations do that, and I think that's good. There are very few denominations and churches, though, that make a big deal out of Ascension Day. Ascension Day seems to get very little attention for the most part. So let me ask you a question. How important is the ascension to your Christianity? Does it make a practical difference to your faith? Ascension. I think most believers will be able to do a pretty good job of explaining the importance of and why, you know, why Christmas and Easter is important. Most Christians will be able to articulate pretty clearly why those dates are important and how they relate to practically to your faith. I'm not so sure that the same is true for ascension. And the thing is, ascension is theologically important. It forms a crucial component of Christ's redemptive work for us. Okay, so on the cross, Miller has read this morning, on the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." But what does he mean? What is it that is finished on the cross? Not everything, right? Not everything, not all of his work is finished on the cross. There's stuff that's still left for him to do. In fact, I want to show that to you just very quickly from the mouth of Jesus himself. So you can turn there if you want. Otherwise, you can just listen. But I'm going to go to John 20 for a second. In John 20, we come upon the scene where Mary goes, you know, after the Sabbath day. They've waited after the Sabbath day. Mary goes to the tomb of Jesus to go anoint his body. But she gets to the grave and she finds it empty. She is shocked by this, and so she turns around and she goes back and she finds the disciples to tell them she has come upon an empty grave. Now, she's not assigning any theological significance to this fact yet. Peter and John, hearing that the grave is empty, race off ahead. They get there. They go into the tomb. They see that it is empty. They see the clothes there and everything, and they leave. And so John 20, verse 10, makes the observation that having now done a little bit of investigation, it says in John 20, verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their homes. Okay, they get there, the tomb is empty, there's nothing we can do about it, and they go home. Not Mary, though. She was lost. She didn't know what to do. She had no idea how to move forward with her life. It is as if Mary is stuck there by that empty grave, and she has no idea what to do next. Jesus had saved her. He had set her free from her demonic oppression. He had changed her life forever. He had died, and now his body's gone. She has nothing left. I think that sense of desolation sets the scene for what John says in the verses that follow, John 20, verses 11 and following. So let me read for you what it says. It says, but Mary was standing outside. There's really this scene, as it should be in your mind, this desperately sad scene of this woman who has just lost hope. She's standing, crying by the side of an empty tomb, and she doesn't know what to do next. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now stop for a second. She's been there the whole time, right? There was no one in the tomb. Peter and John left. She is so distraught. She doesn't even realize, listen, where did these two guys come from? There's no indication that she's surprised or anything. She just answers them. She said to them, she's crying because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she said this to them, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, if you're reading between the lines, then there's a pretty radical transformation that takes place in the demeanor of Mary between verse 16 and verse 17. Everything changes for Mary in that moment. She goes from being forlorn and hopeless to showing the kind of excitement that you might expect from a little four-year-old girl who's been waiting for a dad who's been overseas for the last 6 months, and he walks through the door, and she runs and jumps into his arms and clings around his neck, right? That's the excitement that I imagine Mary to show in that moment. She jumps into his arms, probably not literally, but metaphorically, and clings to him, literally. And guess what? Mary is never letting go again. That's why in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." I picture the scene where he has to gently but physically pry this woman off of himself, right? "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." When I first read this as a new believer, I was perplexed by why was it that Jesus didn't want Mary to hug him. Was it somehow that with his glorified body, something about the sinful nature of Mary would somehow tarnish his glory, and so it was inappropriate? Is that what's going on? But, you know, then you keep reading, and just in the next verses, he's interacting with the disciples, and, you know, they're poking their finger into his hands and his side, and a couple of days later, he's eating fish and bread with them. So obviously, it has nothing to do with the physical interaction with Mary. That's not the problem. So why? I think Mary didn't want to let go of her Savior ever again. And so, like I said, Jesus has to physically pry himself loose from Mary and tell her that his work is not yet done. I think that's the point. Don't cling to me because I'm going to my Father. There's more to do. And like Jesus had said to his disciples just a few days before in the upper room, it is better for them, it's better for his disciples, and it's better for Mary, and it's better for us that Jesus didn't stick around after his resurrection, but that he ascended. It is better for him to go and be with his Father. In fact, in the book of Acts, Peter states it even more emphatically when he talks about the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, right? He's speaking to the Jewish people about Jesus and how they crucified him, and the people are convicted over their guilt. They ask him what to do. Peter's talking to the Jewish people, and he says in Acts 3, verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ," right, the Messiah, "appointed for you." And now listen to what Peter says in the next verse. Acts 3, verse 21, speaking of Jesus, "whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Whom heaven must receive. One of my theology professors in seminary would say to us, look out for the eschatological musts of Scripture. It was necessary for Jesus to ascend to heaven. The question is why? Why was it necessary for him to go to heaven, to his Father? And it is that question that brings us to our text for this morning. In Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10, Paul doesn't give us all the reasons, but he certainly gives us one very important reason why it was necessary for Jesus to ascend into heaven. Like I mentioned last week, Christ ascended into heaven so that he could pour out gifts upon his body that would enable us to maintain that unity which he himself has established for us. Last week, I spent all of our time looking at verse 7, and we saw the provision of those spiritual gifts that he gives for his body. And I gave us a three-point outline last week: the provision of his gifts to us, the price of his gifts to us, and the purpose of his gifts to us. And then I just did the first point, and then I had to figure out how to preach the rest of the verses this morning. And so I'm sneaking in an extra little point there that I didn't have last week, just to bridge it a little and have it make a bit more sense. So we now have the pattern, found another P. This morning, then, we'll look at the pattern, the price, and the purpose of the gifts that Christ has given to his body. Paul begins in verse 8 with what we might call a pattern for the necessity of Christ's ascension. In other words, Paul seems to believe that the Old Testament pattern indicates a necessity for Christ to ascend before he could pour out those gifts upon us, so that he couldn't just do it from the earth. He had to go to his Father. Paul gets that from the Old Testament. I'm going to read verse 7 again, and then I want you to see how Paul connects verse 8 to verse 7. Right? But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says. What's it? It is the Old Testament. Right? Therefore, the Old Testament says. He's saying, we see that what we see Jesus doing at the ascension is necessary based on what we see in the Old Testament. We would expect him to have to ascend based on what we find in the Old Testament. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The quote that he alludes to here in Ephesians 4, verse 8, is from Psalm 68, verse 18, which is why I wanted you to read Psalm 68. And then I thought I wouldn't, and then you read it anyway. Now, probably Psalm 68 is not the first place in your Bible you're going to turn to if you're going to prove to someone the ascension of Christ. I'm just taking a stab at it, but I'm guessing probably not. You know why? Because you have a New Testament. And God, in his grace, has appointed for us to live in a time when we have this wonderfully completed picture of the New Testament that tells us exactly why Jesus ascended and gives us all the information about it. That's his grace to us. But if you didn't have a New Testament and you only had the Old Testament, where would you go? Well, Paul goes to Psalm 68. Now, his line of thinking is more than a little obscure at first. It's not immediately obvious what Paul is doing here, but as you work to understand his argument, I think his case becomes quite compelling. There is a problem, though, and I want to begin by pointing out the problem in Paul's quote here. So if you look at your Bible, you look at Ephesians 4, verse 8, then it should be noted in the formatting that this is an Old Testament quote. The NASB uses all caps, or sometimes I think the Christian Standard Bible, I think, uses bold, but different translations show in different ways that a passage is a quotation from the Old Testament. There also should be a little footnote, either just before that quote or just after that quote, showing you which Old Testament passage is being quoted. Now, if your Bible, you're reading this and say, what are you talking about? There's no reference. There's nothing changed in the font. It's all the same. My suggestion is next time you share the gospel with someone, give that Bible to them for free because they don't know anything. They can read it. The gospel's in there. That's wonderful. But then you go to Coombe or Good Neighbors or Christian Book Discounters or wherever you buy Christian books and order yourself, almost said a proper Bible, a Bible that shows in the formatting where it quotes from the Old Testament, because it's a tremendously useful study tool. It's helpful to be able to see when the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament. This quote, like I said, is Psalm 68, 18, which I'm going to read for you, and I want you to see if you can spot the problem. Okay, Psalm 68, verse 18, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. Okay? There's a couple of differences there. The first difference is the fact that David, who wrote Psalm 68, David uses second-person pronouns, right? You. But it makes sense because this psalm is like a song. It's a song of praise. It's like a prayer. He's singing or praying to God, primarily David is. And so it makes sense that he uses you. He's talking to God. Paul, on the other hand, is citing something. He's talking to believers. And so it makes sense that he would refer to God in the third person, he. Now that makes sense. That's not the big problem. The bigger, more important problem is David says God receives gifts. Paul says the Lord gives gifts. That's a pretty big problem. There's a difference. I just second aside in as many minutes. Notice that Paul has no problem assigning to Christ the position of God in the Old Testament. Right? David is writing to God very clearly. And then Paul just attributes it to Christ. Okay, so that's a not so subtle allusion to the deity of Christ. And these kinds of things are all over the New Testament. So if you speak to someone who says the deity of Christ is like hidden in a little corner somewhere in New Testament theology, right, that's very far from the truth. The New Testament is filled with references to the deity of Christ. Okay? Just an aside. More importantly, how are we supposed to understand Paul's changing of the verb? Why does Paul go from receives to gives? Is he just changing the text in order to suit his theological argument? Right? I read many commentators who say, well, Paul is bringing a Christological interpretation to the psalm, and so he changes the wording to suit his theology. I don't think so. Is he just like misquoting it? Did he forget? And so he's just, you know, he thinks that's what it says. He's making a mistake. No. Since we believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, neither of those options are possible. That can't be the answer. Well, to show you what I think Paul is doing here, it's important that I give you some of the broader context of Psalm 68. Okay, this is what you do. You read something, you don't understand what it means, you need to figure out the meaning. Where do you go? The context. Okay, it's the first thing you do. You go to the broader context. Okay, so you can actually turn in your Bibles to Psalm 68. It's a long psalm, 35 verses. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I do want to just highlight a couple of verses, and it might be helpful for you to see this for yourself. Let me begin by setting the stage, saying that the psalm is written, like I said, as a song. Specifically, it is a song that is written as a praise, a song of praise to God for the deliverance, the victory, the defense, the provision, and the prosperity that God gives, right? So this is a psalm that celebrates Yahweh as Israel's defender, their victorious king, okay? It's a song of praise. The context of the psalm centers on this provision and this protection and this prosperity that Yahweh gives, important, to his people. That's the overarching idea of the whole psalm. The psalm is about what God gives to his people. And in that, I think, is the answer to what Paul is doing. Okay, let me show that to you. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Why are the righteous supposed to exult and rejoice with gladness? Because of the deliverance that God gives them. That's why they rejoice. But notice also in verse 5 that he provides safety for the outcast and the destitute. David says he is a father to the fatherless. He is a judge of the widow for the widows. In verse 6, he makes a home for the lowly. He leads into prosperity those who were taken prisoner. In verses 7 to 14, David looks at the historic deliverance of Israel from Egypt and God's giving to them as their own possession the promised land, Canaan. Notice there in verse 12, this notable reference to the dividing of the spoils of war. Then you get to verses 15 and 18, which stands at the center of the psalm, and it seems to place the historic setting for this psalm. Why did David write this psalm? It seems that he wrote it specifically for the occasion when they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, when they were going to set up the tabernacle at the Temple Mount. Okay, the second half of the psalm continues in much the same vein as the first one. You can read it for yourself. I don't want to take the time to read all of it. I'm going to skip ahead right to the end. We get to the end of the psalm, and now we have this sentence that encapsulates the heart of what this whole psalm is about. Here's your conclusion. That's what a conclusion does. It draws everything together. What's David's conclusion? Oh God, he says, oh God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. Where is his sanctuary? Tabernacle on the Temple Mount, right? That's where the presence of the Lord now dwells. They ascended to there. Oh God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. That's the point of the psalm. Bless God for what he gives. That's what the psalm is about. Okay, so let me tell you what I think Paul is doing in Ephesians 4, verse 8. Well, to begin with, I think it's important to say that I don't think Paul is actually intending to quote Psalm 68, verse 18 verbatim. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what Paul is doing is he's capturing the main idea of the psalm, and he wants to show how this psalm sets a pattern for what is true of the life of Christ as well. And the closest point of connection is Psalm 18. So he alludes to, verse 18. So he alludes to the words of verse 18 to draw this pattern explaining the significance of the ascension. Right? The ark is brought to Jerusalem. Now, you ascend up to Jerusalem, right? It's in the south of the country, but it's elevated. Okay, so you're ascending to Jerusalem. You're ascending to the Temple Mount. The ark is brought there. Jerusalem would become the capital city for the promised land. And they're bringing the ark. They're bringing God. God is coming to the Temple Mount as king. And so he receives the rightful spoils of war. Everything that they conquer as they enter into the promised land, all of it belongs to Yahweh, who is their king and their deliverer. But what does a good king do with the spoils of war? He shares it with his people. The nation shares in his prosperity. Okay, he receives all these gifts in order to give them. Jesus, at the ascension, rises not just to the Temple Mount, but all the way to the heavenly throne room. Hebrews tells us that the temple is only a model. It is built after the heavenly throne room, right? The temple is a reflection of the reality in heaven. And there, in the real throne room of Yahweh, at the right hand of his Father, Christ is acknowledged as the King of Israel, the rightful heir of David, the one over whose reign there would be no end. And do you remember what Jesus told his disciples he would do when he gets to that exalted position at the right hand of his Father? Let me remind you. He said that he would send to us what he receives from his Father. John 16, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, the disciples are not blind to the reality of what is happening and the crucial role that the ascension played in the events of that day. They understand why Pentecost is happening. They understand it is because Jesus ascended to heaven to receive the promised Holy Spirit, whom he then gives to the church. That's exactly what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Right? The manifestations of the Holy Spirit's gifts. So Jesus received from the Father in order to give to his people. Much as a conquering king receives the spoils of war and then gives them to his people. Now, the analogy breaks down a little bit at this point because the Holy Spirit should not be seen as the spoils of war, right? The analogy breaks down a little bit, but the point stands. And make no mistake, Jesus waged war. And he conquered. He arose victorious for us. He fought for our freedom. On the cross, he overcame not only sin and death, but he also defeated Satan and his demonic forces. He ascended and he gave gifts to us. Now, there's still a question remaining there, right? Who are these captives? What does it mean when Jesus led captive a host of captives? Now, there are two options. Either captives is a reference to all those who are set free by Christ from the tyranny of Satan. There are loads of New Testament references to the reality that before our salvation, we were held captive by sin and Satan. Right? Paul talks, for example, in Romans 7, verse 23, about the law of sin that captive held him captive. You know, he's being held captive by the law of sin, he says. Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. And in Luke 4, like when he stands up and he in the synagogue and he gets the scroll of Isaiah and he begins to read. Do you know where he reads from? Isaiah 61 verse 1. And what does he say? He has come to bring liberty to those who are held captive. He came to bring freedom. That's significantly also Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about how we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Even in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, how we lived according to the direction of Satan. Our former captivity to corruption is an unquestionable biblical truth. And it is certainly possible that that is what Paul has in mind when he talks about how God led captive a host of captives. It could mean that he's talking about us who were captive, who are now led forth by Christ. But I'm not convinced that that's what he's talking about. Instead, what I think Paul is referring to is the Lord's victory over that demonic realm. And I say that because of what he talks about in verses 9 and 10. Right. Again, a formatting issue in your Bible. Verses 9 and 10 should be in parenthesis. Right? It's giving you an explanation for what he is saying in verse 8. Okay, let me show you what I mean as we come to our second point for this morning and the price of the gift that Christ gives to his body. And when I say the price of the gifts, let me just say up front that I'm not talking about the price we must pay for these gifts, right? If we had to pay for them, they're not gifts. Instead, I'm referring to the price that Christ has already paid for these gifts that he pours out on his body. Okay, Paul says there in verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And finally, we have from Paul a straightforward, easy to understand statement. if Christ is, and he is, the King of heaven. Right? He is the King of heaven. If the King of heaven goes up, what does that mean? He had to go down first, right? So he can't go up. The king can't ascend if he didn't first descend. That's pretty straightforward. Okay, let me tease out the logic for you a little bit. The resurrection proves that Jesus' atonement for our sins was effective, right? It's because of the resurrection that we know our sins were atoned for. If Jesus had said that he would die for our sins, right? And then he goes to the cross and he dies for our sins and he is buried in a tomb and the story ends there. Be like, okay. I wonder if it worked. How'd you know? I hope it worked. Don't know. But that's not where the story ends, right? He rises from the grave. And it is precisely because he rose from the grave that we know the atonement was effective. He didn't stay dead. The resurrection of Christ gives us confidence so that just as we can be united with Jesus in his death, we can be united with him in his life if we place our faith in him because he rose from the grave. I don't know about you, but I way prefer a living Savior to a dead one. Okay? So that's the significance of the resurrection. What then is the significance of the ascension? Well, the ascension proves the deity of Christ. Not just that his death was acceptable on our behalf, but that he is in fact God, that he is the Son of God just as he claimed. You know, little things that you read past so easily. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "I have come down from heaven." You know how easy it is to just read past that? I have come down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right, we read that verse and what do we focus on? Oh, Jesus just did what his father told him. Sure, but he came from heaven. Anyone can say that, right? Anyone can say they're from heaven. Lots of people do say they've been to heaven. Anyone can say that. Much as anyone can say, your sins are forgiven. But if you can also cure paralysis, then it probably means that you have the authority to forgive sins, right? And if you can not only rise from the dead, but then ascend back into heaven on a cloud with angels cheering you on, then just maybe you really did come from heaven, just like you said. Okay, you were born as a baby, just like all of us. You said you don't have a father, that God is your father. That sounds pretty out there. But then again, like if the guy goes back into heaven on a cloud, don't know about you, but I'm inclined to believe him. Okay, that's the significance of the ascension. The ascension and the glorification of Christ also places in the proper context for us what it was that he endured for us in his humiliation and his death. Let me show you the logic. I think we need to understand the connection here between verses 8 and 9 and 10. We need to understand what Paul is doing in light of what Paul does in Philippians 2. He's talking about the same kind of themes. It's just much more explicit in Philippians chapter 2. His point in Philippians 2 is that it is because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, because Jesus humbled himself so far, precisely for that reason, God exalted him. In the Greek, in Philippians 2, it's a cool word. Hyper-exalted is the word in Philippians 2. Okay, there's this paradigm that Paul lays out in Philippians. You know, Jesus goes from the heights of heaven to the depths of the grave, and then he goes up again to as high as heaven is able to afford anyone to rise. Right? The ascension of Christ places in the proper context just how far down Jesus had to reach in order to save us. Paul says that Jesus descended, in fact, to the lower parts of the earth. And again, it's two ways to understand this. And depending on how you understand verse 8 will affect how you understand what he's talking about here in verse 9. Either Paul is just saying that Jesus descended to the earth and that the earth is the lower parts. And if you compare the earth and its lowliness, this reality, with the glories of heaven, then he descended infinitely far, which is true, right? The ESV gives us that kind of understanding. The ESV says he descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth, right? So the earth is the lower regions. It's apposition, if you're interested in the grammar. So it could just be a reference to the incarnation of Christ, him coming to earth, maybe even a reference to the grave, right? So that he not only comes down to the earth, but he even goes into the earth. But I think it's more. I think that the parallelism that Paul uses here demands more. Because Jesus ascends not just to heaven. He descends above the highest, above all the heavens. Okay? He goes down as far as it is possible to go, and then from those depths, he rises as far as it is possible to go. Okay, so how far down can one go? Well, in a Jewish biblical mindset, you can go all the way to the depths of Sheol, right? Sheol is under the earth in a Jewish framework. You can go all the way to the realm of the dead. Some of you have never even heard that there is such a thing as an Apostles' Creed. Some of you have heard that there's an Apostles' Creed, but you've never heard what it is. You've never gone to the trouble of going to look it up and read what it is. Some of you said the Apostles' Creed every Sunday morning, you know. I don't want to compare churches at all, but there's a laminated copy of the Apostles' Creed right up there. That's for reference. They use that thing a lot, okay? So I'm going to read the section in the Apostles' Creed that deals with Jesus, okay? The Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." Now this line, "He descended to hell." In Afrikaans, ter helle neergedale, né? "The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead." I was a little kid, I thought the Apostles' Creed said that he stayed in hell for 3 days, right? That's not actually what the Apostles' Creed says. It just says he rose from the dead after 3 days, after having gone to hell. It doesn't say how long he went there. But the Apostles' Creed gets this idea that Jesus descended to hell from this passage. It gets that idea from Ephesians 4 in connection with 1 Peter 3. Now the question is, why would he have gone to hell? I'm not sure that hell, quote-unquote hell, is the best word. The realm of the dead is maybe better, but we'll go with hell since that's what the Apostles' Creed says. Why did Jesus go to hell? Certainly not to suffer in our place in hell, right? Why do we know that's the case? He says on the cross, "It is finished," and then he dies. He takes upon himself the wrath of his Father for our sins while he is alive. He doesn't do that after he dies. He completes the work, it is finished, and then he breathes his last, right? He gives up his life. So why does he descend to hell? I'll tell you why. He went there to proclaim victory, not to suffer, but to proclaim his victory over demonic spirits that are held captive. We don't have time to go into all the details of why demonic spirits were taken captive and, you know, where they're being held or any of that stuff this morning. Like I said, 1 Peter 3 deals with the same topic, 1 Peter 3 verses 18 to 22 specifically, and I've actually already preached through 1 Peter, so if you're interested, you can go to our church's website and you can download the sermon on this text, and then you can hear how I think those thoughts need to be connected to one another. But I think it is that reality that Paul is referring to here in Ephesians 4. I think he's referring to the fact that Jesus ascended to the lower parts of the earth. He descended to the realm of the dead, where he went and proclaimed a victory. Paul refers to the same topic in Colossians 2, verse 15. Referring to the death of Jesus, he says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross." Even in the book of Ephesians, all the way back in Ephesians 1, verse 20, we saw this demonstration of God's great power, which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Do you know what that is? That's the ascension. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Everything. So the ascension is the final step in this process of taking captive captivity itself. The captivity that held us fast, right? That's what it says in the Greek. He held captive. He led in captivity. He led captivity captive. I think the King James actually translates it that way. The ascension is a display and a demonstration of Christ's victory and his vindication. He is who he says. And it is precisely because he has now set us free that he can also set us aside for his sovereign purposes. That brings us just very quickly to our final point and the purpose of the gifts. We're out of time. This will be very quick. Paul says there at the end of verse 10, he who ascended is himself also he who is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, then the purpose, so that he might fill all things. I think Paul is just talking about the same thing as what he spoke about at the end of chapter 1, where he says that God has given Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Or even the end of Ephesians 3. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." The Lord's purpose for his body is to extend his reign through us, to extend his glory through us, to fill all things through us. God's sovereign purpose is to use the church as the means by which he fills all in all. God has saved us and set us free so that he might display his glory through us. You are to live worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You need to strive to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You are to love one another and serve one another in order to accomplish this task that he has given us so that he might fill all in all. And he has sovereignly and specially equipped us, gifted us for this task. Next week, Lord willing, as we get to verse 11, we're going to begin to see very practically how this whole process works itself out in the body. For this morning, though, just take comfort in the knowledge that Christ is our ascended King. The ascension stands at the heart of Christian hope and confidence. It was at the ascension that Christ gave gifts to the body, that he poured out his Spirit whom he received from the Father. It is because of the ascension and his position at the right hand of his Father that Jesus is able to intercede for us as our great high priest and advocate. And maybe most importantly, it is because of the ascension that we can have the confident hope and expectation that he will gather us to himself. And I've got to ask you, are you ready for that moment when he comes to gather his bride to himself? Because he will come at a moment that you do not expect. He is coming. Acts 1 verse 11, the angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky?" I love this. Like, get on with your business, right? Go full all in all. Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful hope that your son is coming back. Thank you that you've gifted us in the meantime so that you might use us for your glory, for the saving of lost souls, the proclamation at least of that message. You are the one who saves, but you use us to proclaim the truth, and you use us to love one another and serve one another, and it is through that that all men will know that we are your disciples, Father. May we be faithful. May we, as the author of Hebrews say, may we stir one another up to love and good deeds, especially as we see the day drawing near, Father. Pray for all of us to be ready on that day when we will stand before you, that we will hear the words of our Lord and our Savior and King say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We pray that that day would come quickly, Father. Amen.